Isaiah 8, verses 9 through 22. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. For he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Emmanuel, God with us. The Advent season is an invitation to remember this reality because Emmanuel is a reality. We often think about Emmanuel as a name, and it is true that Emmanuel means God with us, and we rightly attribute this as a description of who Jesus is. In his first Advent, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to dwell among us on the earth. He truly is Emmanuel, God with us. But as is the case with many names in Scripture, the name is a sign, a promise. The name is not simply descriptive of who someone is, but describes something about the reality that God is bringing about, either in relation to the person or because of this person. We see this in Christ, and we see something similar in our passage with Isaiah's children as well. But couched here in this passage, we may tend to miss the reality of Emmanuel. Yet if we look not for the name Emmanuel, but the reality of Emmanuel, then God with us is inescapable. It's explicit, in fact, here in the first two verses. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. As we consider our passage today, we also consider the reality of Emmanuel. The reality has always been the expectation of God's people from Isaiah to Christ's first advent. It is the hope of Christ's future coming and the current reality for his people even today. That's us. But our passage today calls us not simply to remember God with us, but to act accordingly. So I'm going to start this off by giving you what I think is the main thrust of this passage, and we'll work our way to it from the outside. The main thing we need to see today as a proper reaction to the reality of Emmanuel is this: fear the Lord and heed his word. So if you're note-taking, that's your main point. Fear the Lord and heed his word. Before we get to our main point, though, let's look at this passage and the way it's structured. Sometimes you have passages that are structured in a logical flow that might feel familiar to us today. It goes left to right and top to bottom. But often, and this is especially true in prophetic books of Scripture, you have passages that are organized not that way, but in themes and ideas. In addition to this, those themes and these ideas, they may have a repetition that doesn't happen until much later in a passage. So to our eyes that are used to reading everything like an instruction manual, it can be very, very tricky to see what's actually going on. And that happens to be the kind of passage we have today. So thanks, Cody. Here in verse 9 and again in verses 21 through 22, we see the themes of upheaval and the collapse of nations. In verse 10 and again in 19 through 20, we have a repeated theme of unwise and ungodly counsel. Isaiah is set apart in verse 11, just like he, his disciples, and his children are set apart in verses 16 through 18. The fear and the fate of the ungodly are shown in verses 12, part of 14 and 15. And the fear and the privilege of the godly are couched here in the middle of the passage in verses 13 and 14. And you don't have to write all that down because we're going to be looking at it a little bit differently than that today. The themes of our passage work their way into the central theme and then back out again. For some of you in the know, that's called a chiasm. It's a fun word to say. And it's from that central theme that we see the thrust of our main application and idea today. Fear the Lord and heed his word. So as we work our way through the passage today, we're not going to be working from top to bottom or left to right, but rather in ideas. And I offer to you that there are four aspects of the reality of God with us that show themselves in this passage. You could start taking your notes again. Our first reality is that those who fear the Lord heed his word. Our second reality is that those who heed his word find sanctuary. We will be hitting these again, so if you miss it, it's okay. Third, those who do not fear the Lord heed another word. And those who heed another word find destruction. I know they're not on the screen because I was late on my notes, so I apologize, but you can follow along with me. So those who fear the Lord heed his word. As was pointed out in our last sermon, the book of Isaiah takes place in a divided kingdom. There's no united single kingdom of Israel at this point. Rather, Israel has been split in two. And this is nothing new to them. This has been the case for many, many generations at this point. Israel has been divided for nearly 200 years. Now, Ephraim, the name used for the northern kingdom here, and Syria have banded together, and Judah, the southern kingdom, was given an opportunity. Would the king of Judah trust Yahweh to protect and deliver him from this new united force in the north? Or would he trust the might of Assyria to protect him from this unholy alliance between enemy and kin? That's the context that we find ourselves in. Isaiah has given Ahaz, the king of Judah, the testimony, the word of the Lord. And will Ahaz fear the might of the Lord and heed the word given by Isaiah, or will he fear the might of the other armies and heed another word? When faced with the opportunity to fear other things, instead we are called to fear the Lord. In verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, this might be difficult for us. Fearing the Lord is a bit of a taboo today. Even in our Christian circles, we try to downplay this aspect of the Christian life. I can remember a few years back, there was this popular song on Christian radio titled, Fear is a Liar. And in this song, fear is used in the place of Satan, where John 8:44 says that Satan is the father of lies. And many things that we would normally ascribe to Satan were instead placed on the shoulders of this abstract concept of fear in this song. And this idea might sound good to us on the face of it, because we see passages like 1 John 4, which says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And we stop there instead of reading the rest of the verse and the surrounding context, which says, For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And this might still sound a bit confusing, I understand. But the point that is being made is this. That passage is not talking abstractly about fear in a general sense. It's saying that in the context of punishment and judgment, perfect love casts out fear. It's not about how fearing the Lord is actually a bad thing, despite the Bible telling us that we should. It's, as then the passage later says, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. That's the fear that we don't have anymore. We don't need to fear the judgment because we have the love of Christ. Why does that matter for our passage, though? Because we read passages like the passage in 1 John out of context, or we hear them used like a self-help slogan, and we make this assumption that every kind of fear must be bad. And because of that, we downplay the deep necessity to fear the Lord with this kind of fear that is holy instead. Like Isaiah himself in chapter 6, who had a vision of the presence of the Lord and his holiness, and Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me! For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." For the one who truly fears the Lord, this fear is not terror of some future judgment, for there is no judgment to come for them, at least not in the sense of any sort of punitive judgment for our sins, because Christ takes care of that on our behalf. So it is only those who fear the Lord who need not fear his judgment. And this is sort of a mystery and a paradox to us, that the only way to actually live confidently in relationship to the Lord is to fear him by trusting that he will deliver you from the judgment that you actually deserve. But in this case, we do not actually fear the judgment. We're fearing him and saved from it. I've often liken this fear of the Lord to that of a child who is well-disciplined, you might say. He is not fearful of his father because dad is just waiting to get him when he steps out of line. Yet, dad does have a respect, a gravitas. And he wouldn't have that if the threat of discipline were not real. Dad's character is such that he has the right authority and the right power in order to exact proper punishment, even though he may choose mercy. And the Lord is merciful, but he is also just. And just like the good father in this illustration, true fear of the Lord recognizes the reality of both. When Emmanuel, God with us, is our reality, and it is, then there is a right kind of fear. Christ repeats this same idea in Matthew 10:28, saying, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." In a time where we tend to highlight the tidings of comfort and joy, and we ought, we also mustn't fixate so much on the benefit that has come to us in God's mercy that we forget to fear him. The fear of Emmanuel, God with us, is as much a gift as the forgiveness accomplished by Emmanuel through the cross. We need to think about it. That the God of heaven would condescend to become a man means that the creator of the universe walked this earth with human feet. His very soles touched the dirt, and the holiness that brought Isaiah to woe was made manifest to us. And we treat that reality so flippantly, when it should rightly make us tremble. We neglect to fear. What kind of God would do such a thing? What kind of king would humble himself from glory to redeem us? Sinful and wretched people who spat in his face when he came. The very word of God made flesh, the truest testimony and the truest expression of the law, God himself living among us. And yet, so many do not fear him, and so many fail to heed his words. We must fear the Lord, for God is with us. Those who fear the Lord heed his words. Isaiah fears the Lord. In verse 11, it says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people." The Lord spoke to Isaiah and gave him a strong warning. "Here is a people who do not fear me, Isaiah. Do not walk in their way. Do not be like the people who do not fear me. Heed my word instead." God's word is a warning to Isaiah. In fact, God's word through Isaiah was a warning to any who would listen. And yet they did not listen. Only Isaiah and his disciples are listening in our passage here. In verse 12, he says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." And the testimony and teaching here are meant to encompass this idea of the word of God. Isaiah has received them, and his expectation is that those who follow him would not simply listen to them, but would apply them. The testimony and the teaching were to be the controlling factor over all that he and his disciples would do. And oftentimes, I think we may feel as though we're clueless as to what the Lord would have us do, right? And surely in such a season of tumult, the disciples of Isaiah must have felt that same way. What do we do? Much like us, they may have some general instruction about fearing the Lord and some idea of where to put their trust, to look to the word, to believe the testimony. But Isaiah does not stop simply at saying, "Bind up the testimony and seal the teaching." Rather, he gives himself as an example. And the testimony itself comes with proof. "I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Isaiah is the example. It is not enough that Isaiah hears the word of the Lord. It's not enough for him to simply proclaim the word of the Lord, but he has to heed it too. And to heed is not simply to think carefully about it. To heed the word is to put it into action. When Judah puts his hope in an earthly king, when Ephraim puts his hope in an alliance, when the nations take counsel together to speak their words or make their decrees declaring thus and such will happen, Isaiah says, "No, I will wait for the Lord." Isaiah will not hope in deliverance by the hand of these kings of the earth because he knows Emmanuel. He knows that right now the Lord is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and for good reason. As it is throughout history, all of Israel in one way or another is in a time of rejecting the Lord here, but not Isaiah. Isaiah says, "I will hope in him instead." And this is the expectation Isaiah has for all of his disciples as well. It's not enough to hear the word, they must heed it as well, just like Isaiah. So it is that all those in this passage who fear the Lord heed his word. And when we heed the word, it is a reflection and indication that we are God-fearers. And an interesting side note happened as I was typing this. My computer suggested that I change the phrase God-fearers here, and it wanted me to replace it with God's enemies. And I think it goes to show just how far our thinking on the idea of fearing the Lord has fallen. Our society is so backwards on this idea that even the computer thinks that the people who fear God are actually his enemies. But God's very word says that the ones who truly fear him, the ones who know who he is and act accordingly, are his people, not his enemies. When will we fear him over other things? When will we wait for him? When will we hope in him? Church, as we are conformed to the image of Christ, we are to be examples in our day as Isaiah was in his day. We are his voice. Where is the voice of the Lord today? Where is the voice to fear the Lord crying out? Where is his testimony and where is his teaching? But perhaps you're looking around and saying, "Well, I hear the word of the Lord, but honestly, the day is so dark that I'm struggling to believe that it's true." Well, along with Isaiah's example, we find that God gives proof that this is indeed his word and to be trusted. And he does it through Isaiah and his children. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. A sign is exactly what it sounds like to us. It points to something. And we're all pretty familiar with this point with signs in Scripture. God uses them to reveal something that would otherwise be unknown. And armed with that knowledge, we may be tempted to just kind of gloss over this second word here, portent. But there is a difference between a sign and a portent. Both signs and portents do point to things. You might even say that a portent is a kind of sign, but a portent is a stark warning, as if to say a great calamity is on its way. We looked at the names of Isaiah's sons last week, but I want to revisit them here today because our passage says that Isaiah and his children are signs and portents. So let's look at their names. First, we have Isaiah, which means the salvation of the Lord, or Yahweh saves. And then we have She'er Jashub, depending on how you say it, which means a remnant shall return. And we have Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which means spoil or plunder quickly. See, God's word came with claims. The very character and nature of the Lord's testimony through Isaiah to the people of Israel is actually verified by Isaiah and his children in their names. They are signs and portents of the things to come. Not only on one house, but both houses of Israel, it says. You'll notice that throughout our passage, Isaiah refers to the southern kingdom as Judah and to the northern kingdom as not as Israel, but as Ephraim. So when he actually uses the name Israel, he's not just talking about one. He's talking about the whole people of God who are currently divided. Yet God is going to bring them together, but probably not in the way that they want. The portent is that Israel will be decimated. Mahar, Shalal, Hashbaz. They will be plundered with great haste. It may not be talking about the time frame, although it did happen shortly after this prophecy, but I think it deals more with the character of the plunder. It will not be gentle. Plunder never is. This won't be some sort of slow corporate takeover where you look around and realize, oh, things are so different all of a sudden. No, it will be done with the haste of violence and overthrow. Great calamity will come upon them. And it does through the empires of Assyria and Babylon. And yet, there are two additional signs here. Not only that calamity will come, but that the Lord saves, Isaiah, and that there will be a remnant, She'er Jashub. In the coming centuries, despite captivity by multiple empires, the Lord is faithful to his promise. He maintains a remnant of his people, and he saves them. Which brings me to the next idea we find here. Those who heed his word find sanctuary. That's your second point. Here in the middle of our passage, at the beginning of verse 14, we see the great privilege of those who fear the Lord by heeding his word. And he will become a sanctuary. Those who have been set apart, the ones who fear the Lord, find refuge. This great privilege belongs only to those who fear the Lord because of the reality of Emmanuel. Because of the great holiness of God, he is a delight to those who are his own and a terror to all who are not. We see this wherever his word is proclaimed as well. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 14 through the first part of verse 16 reads, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." We might struggle with the imagery a little bit here because we haven't really seen this kind of thing in our country, at least, and since around the world wars in our context. But when a war was ended, the victors would return home and have these massive parades with streamers and music and food. And this was true in ancient times as well. This triumphal procession is an image of Christ's victory, which Christ is leading his people. And this goes throughout the world and throughout time. such that the knowledge of Christ goes everywhere. That is, that the gospel goes forth, and he spreads this gospel like a fragrance through his people. It says we are the aroma of Christ. But listen closely here. To those who are being saved, this is an aroma of life. But to those who are perishing, that is, those who do not fear the Lord, it is a fragrance of death. This is a fragrance of life to those who fear the Lord because he is a sanctuary to them. Christ's victory is our salvation, but to those who do not fear him, it only means death. This victory, it's a parade that celebrates this victory after all. When it's all said and done, every enemy of Christ is defeated. And if you are on the wrong side of the victorious king, then his presence is a death sentence. But if you're on the right side, it is a wonderful reality. And this is what Isaiah is getting at here. There is a great judgment coming. The ones who find refuge are those who heed his word. This is where things get a little tricky because this is not all that this passage says about this idea of sanctuary, but much of what is left to say only really makes sense when viewing it in relationship to those who do not fear the Lord. And so we're going to quickly move to our third point. Those who do not fear the Lord heed another word. I want to return again to verse 10. It says, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. This verse is directed at the people mentioned in verse 9, and these people, along with unfaithful Israel later, are being contrasted with Isaiah and his disciples. So if Isaiah is the example of those who fear the Lord, then these peoples are an example of those who do not fear the Lord. And it should not surprise us then to find that their actions are quite the opposite of Isaiah. What we see here in verse 10 is that unlike Isaiah, who heeds the word of the Lord, these people take counsel together. The imagery is like a war council here. The verse continues, but this counsel will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And it might be easy for us to kind of miss what's happening here in these first couple of verses, but this is not simply a warning to these people that they shouldn't take counsel together and should heed the word. No, this passage is actually straight up taunting them. These are fighting words. It's as if to say, look at these people taking counsel together. Don't they know we have the counsel of Emmanuel? Go ahead and make your declarations, but you know what? The God who spoke, you know that he who spoke the universe into existence is with us, right? How foolish is it for them to think that there is a better word to heed than the word of Yahweh? That they would take counsel together rather than listen to him. It reminds me of Psalm 2 that says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When the Lord sees his enemies taking counsel together, plotting against him, making decrees against him, he laughs. Oh, his wrath will come on the unrepentant, but he is not afraid or shaken. He is not taken by surprise about what they are doing. They make war against his Christ, and to him, this is nothing. It's like when you're playing football or doing some sort of martial art, and you have that guy who talks about all his training, and maybe he's been in the weight room a bunch, and maybe he's got some techniques down, but everyone knows that he's never actually been hit. He's annoying, yes, but the bravado he has is laughable. He is no threat. That is how God sees the kingdoms of the earth. Those who set themselves in opposition and start talking a big game, he's like, really? you know I have flooded the entire world, right? You get that the only reason you can even breathe is pure grace. You get that the whole universe would just fall apart if I was not actively holding it together. And you think you have a good plan to take me out? Those who do not fear the Lord do not heed his word. They take counsel together and they plot in vain. They will call conspiracy what is not conspiracy, and they will live in dread of all the wrong things. For they do not fear the Lord, as verse 12 says. Their counsel with each other is fruitless, and they look to fruitless counsel beyond themselves. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? This is the kind of counsel that the wicked seek. Those who do not fear the Lord do not heed his word, and they look to the words of the mediums and the necromancers. We often come to something like this in Scripture, and we want to kind of shush it away or brush over it because it sounds more like Dungeons and Dragons than real life to us. No one really talks to mediums or necromancers anymore, Coleman. Well, that kind of thinking is foolishness because many absolutely do, and I have talked to them personally. It may not be prevalent in the same way in our day, but it is prevalent and it is growing. But we also see this certain kind of character and tell about what this kind of counsel looks like. They chirp and they mutter. The words of the Lord, they're strong and clear. But the words of the mediums and the necromancers, the ungodly counsel that does not fear the Lord, it is soft and obscure. It's cunning. Oftentimes, the very things that seem to be wise to us today, soft words, a complicated argument, a demeanor that conveys a false humility, it's actually a disguise for the poisonous words of ungodly counsel. Isaiah and his disciples are not to listen to or seek such counsel. Should not a people inquire of their God instead, as the verse says? The Lord gives a better option to the teaching and to the testimony. These people who plot and speak a word that will not stand, they should turn to God's word instead, the word that will stand. But it is much more grave for them than simply being mistaken. Verse 20 goes on to say, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Here at Proclaim, we like to sing a song based on this passage entitled To the Word by Doug Wilson. And I think he captures the heart of this phrase really well. His version says, to the testimony and law, to the word we go. If they don't speak this word, they have no light at all. Bend, break, burn, and blow. The last part is fun because it's part of a sea shanty. But that phrase on the third line is key. If they don't speak this word, they have no light at all. It's not like, well, they might be slightly misguided, but to each his own. No, there is no light. It is like a day without dawn. They have no dawn. It's all darkness, and there is no hope in what they say. And all that is left for them is destruction. Which brings us to our last point. Those who heed another word find destruction. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. The word gives warning to those who do not fear the word, fear the Lord and heed his word. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The peoples will be broken and shattered. There is nothing they can do to stop it. Even those of Israel who ought to trust the Lord and have great hope, if they do not heed his word, they will be like them. They will be distressed and hungry. And rather than repentance, they will speak with contempt against their king and their God. In bitterness, they turn their eyes from the Lord and look to the earth for their help. Ephraim to Syria, Judah to Assyria, but darkness and gloom of anguish is all that awaits them in the end. Truly, they have no light at all. And we see with this audience in Isaiah's day that this is true. The prophecy of destruction does come to pass, not in spite of the hope of Emmanuel, but because of the hope of Emmanuel. The destruction of the wicked by the just hand of God becomes a sanctuary to those who fear him. See, though it was indeed through the might of the Assyrians that God enacts his judgment on Ephraim, and later by the might of the Babylonians that he enacts his judgment on Judah, it is not ultimately those empires that are to be feared. The Lord is the one who uses them to accomplish his word. Yes, he is a sanctuary for those who heed his word, but he is destruction to those who heed another word. For them, he will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, and not just for Ephraim, for his folly, but to both houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken, as verses 14 and 15 say. And this is exactly what happened to the house of Israel. Through the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they are brought to ruin. The temple itself was destroyed in the 580s before Christ. And they were taken into captivity and removed from their homeland. When the judgment of the Lord comes, he brings ruin to his enemies, which is what they have become. Yet even in their captivity, God would keep his promise. Yahweh would be their salvation, and there would be a faithful remnant preserved. And despite their captivity, we read in Ezra that the Lord providentially allows this faithful remnant to rebuild the temple not too many years later. I'm condensing a bit of history here for the sake of time. But you would think that the people of God would have learned to fear him at this point and heed his word after all of these things. But about 500 years later, here comes this little baby. Born a miracle, and yet humbly. The Messiah. Emmanuel in every sense. The very word of God incarnate. How will the people of God respond? Will they fear God and heed his word? Will they find sanctuary finally? Or will they heed another word and find destruction? Our New Testament passage today tells us that Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, is a living stone rejected by men. When Christ came to earth, he was rejected by those who should have known better. Israel, his people, should have known their God and king when he showed up in the flesh. And yet, they did not heed his word. And one of the incredible things about the gospel is that Christ, as the rejected stone, becomes the cornerstone of the house which he is building now. A house made of living stones. A sanctuary built out of people who believe in him. And Peter says that they will not be put to shame. There will be honor for those who fear the Lord, but for those who do not, that is, those who do not believe, he becomes a rejected stone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. 1 Peter 2:8 says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. They do not heed the word, and it is just as Isaiah said it would be. Perhaps in our reading of Scripture, we may have come this far and we see that, yes, Israel as a people rejected Christ, Emmanuel, in his first coming. And we just kind of stop there. And maybe that's sufficient for us, or perhaps we've come to Scripture supposing that the extent of God's judgment is that Christ is building his church and they have stumbled over there in their rejection. And that leaves them outside of the saving fear of the Lord in this new house. Yet, a clear understanding of Isaiah 8 should lead us to ask, what about the destruction? If this destruction came so greatly in the first fulfillment of this passage, and Christ's advent and the Jews' rejection of him is the greater fulfillment of this passage, then why don't we see this great and promised destruction of the houses of Israel? And where is the faithful remnant? In the days of Christ's first advent, there were those who heeded the word of the Lord. There were those who saw Emmanuel and believed. And those of the houses of Israel who believed are those that today we call the New Testament church. They went on to write our New Testament, and they are our heritage. To those Jews who believed in that day, they will not be put to shame. But to all who rejected Christ, he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they did disobey. And the gospel spread first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles, and the gospel went forth with Christ building up his spiritual house, and only those who are part of that house by faith worship God. Those Jews who rejected Christ in his day rejected God, and they are thrust into thick darkness. God's promises will not be mocked. And the destruction came on the Jewish people in 70 AD through a new empire, Rome. The work of the faithful remnant in building the second temple from earlier was systematically and meticulously destroyed as the Romans burned the second temple to the ground, brick by brick, exactly as Jesus foretold in Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, don't you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The Lord is gracious and ensured that there would be no place to worship him outside of the new temple that he was building. A sanctuary not made of inanimate objects, but of living stones. That God-fearing, word-heeding remnant who fear him, and they hear him, and they obey him. Jesus Christ did not come simply to save some remnant of ethnic Jews in the physical city of Jerusalem. He came to save a remnant of God-fearers, and that remnant is his church, the New Jerusalem. He has done away with that city and that temple and has been about the work of building a new temple made up of his people, a new city that covers not one city in the Levant in the Near East, but a city that covers the whole of creation, just as the garden was meant to fulfill the original mission of filling the world with the glory of God, to fill the earth with the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. For where his people are, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, there he is. And as the reality of Emmanuel is spreading through the earth, it is both good news and the scent of life to those who fear him and the scent of death to those who do not. But while his work is yet complete, we are left with dealing with the difficulties of living in a world that is mixed with those who fear the Lord and heed his word and those who do not. So what are we to do until he comes and finishes that work? This is our application. I think we can apply this in two different ways. First are the things we ought not to fear. And second are the ways that we can heed his word. And my hope is to briefly look at what our passage says those things ought to be. So our first point of application is this: fear the Lord and not conspiracy. This kind of has two meanings to it. On the one hand, there was a legitimate conspiracy at play in our passage. Ephraim actually was in league with Syria. Ahaz, the king of Judah, was correct in understanding that this presented a real danger. So true conspiracy does happen. You are not crazy for looking at the world, asking a few questions, and understanding that there are actually people who do want to pull whatever strings that they can in order to push agendas that you as a Christian should be against. So if you're constantly or consistently being called a conspiracy theorist by your relatives at Thanksgiving and Christmas, then congratulations. I may have given you a pass. But sometimes, and I say sometimes lightly because I think this is actually many times, but sometimes it is actually your lack of fear of the Lord which is driving you to believe a conspiracy that is not true. Someone seeming wise because, well, it just makes sense what they're saying, is not a good barometer of what is true. In fact, I'd say that this passage in reference to the mediums and the necromancers takes aim at exactly that kind of thing. Oh no, Ephraim and Syria are a real threat. Okay, yeah, that's true. But both Ahaz and Isaiah know that the threat is real. The problem with conspiracy is not about having knowledge. It's about where you are putting your trust and what you fear. So if you look around and you see conspiracy everywhere and you think that the remedy is more knowledge of the conspiracy, or if your knowledge of the conspiracy fills you with conceit because others are blind or stupid, then maybe you're just not actually fearing the Lord, and the thing you fear is actually the conspiracy. How much more pitiful are we if we spent all this time in fear and we find out that it's not even true? Christ gives us the most hope in this. He was truly conspired against. And as I said already in the sermon, those who conspired against him were brought to ruin. And we can trust that God will bring to ruin every true conspiracy against him and his people. Whether you believe that a powerful cabal of elites run the world, elections were stolen, science has lied about vaccines or the shape of the earth, the nefarious intentions of Hollywood and public education, aliens or demons or anything else, if you fear the conspiracy more than you fear the Lord, then boy, have you missed. And as someone who thinks at least six of those things I just listed have some truth in them, I am not coming down on anyone for believing that there's truth in some of those things. But don't be Ahaz. Fear the Lord and not the conspiracy. To fear these things rather than Yahweh is a practical rejection of the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. Our next application is to fear the Lord and not conflict. There is conflict on the horizon in this passage. The enemies of God and the peoples of the earth are taking counsel together. They are indeed preparing for war. There will be conflict. But this conflict is nothing to Yahweh. Because God is with us, we know that his enemies will lose. He sits and laughs at all attempts against him. The peoples plot and clamor in vain. This is not to say that conflict is not painful or difficult. It really is. It tears relationships and families. It tears churches and even nations apart. But all of these things are temporary. Listen, I know that we live in a day where it feels like we are always on the brink of war. Whether it's Chinese spy balloons over the West Coast or supposed Iranian drones over the East Coast with a full mothership. Shockingly not conspiracy on either point there. Or a Syrian government overthrow and the impending slaughter of Christians as a new Islamic state is set up in its place. The ongoing conflict between Russia and Ukraine, or maybe it's the church conflicts and disunity that we see all around us, even in our own doors at times. Frankly, in my life, I don't know that there has ever been a time where the temptation to fear conflict has been greater. And it is precisely because of the fact that that temptation is so great that we must fear the Lord instead. We should not be unwise about how we live our lives in the time and place that God has put us. We should know what's happening, but if our eyes are too fixed on the problems of our time and place, then we will be overcome with fear and dread of the evils around us. Look to Christ and his victory instead. Look to his promise that he will make a footstool of all his enemies and trust that whatever good works he has for you will be sufficient. Our next set of application is to heed his word by repenting of unwise counsel. If we will fear the Lord and heed his word, then we cannot be like those who heed another word. I've captured this in the term unwise counsel because that's what we see in our passage today. Those who do not fear seek counsel in each other. Now, this is not to say that we ought not seek counsel from our fellow Christians. We know this because Isaiah himself is actually counseling people, right? But what is the source of his counsel? It's the word of God. This also doesn't mean that those who are not believers never believe a true fact or will always counsel with only lies. Even the enemies of God who counsel each other do so because they actually recognize that there's a real threat. Here's an example of something like that in our day. Someone like Elon Musk may recognize that falling birth rates in Western countries will lead to a collapse in population. And he might even rightly sound the alarm that this is on the horizon if things do not change course. But true statements do not mean wise counsel. For example, Elon would say, well then, part of the solution is to have more babies. And as Christians, we can affirm that. Yeah, having babies is a blessing. And we can say that according to Scripture. But God desires godly offspring. Musk is attempting to remedy this falling birth rate problem by having multiple children. And in the God-ordained covenant of marriage, that's a wonderful thing and wise counsel, but Elon is doing this with multiple women outside of that covenant of marriage. The counsel he provides by his example takes a blessing and turns it to wickedness. So counsel must be right counsel. It must be counsel that wisely applies the word of God to specifics in our lives. And too often we settle for opinions that sound good in the moment and present as wisdom. But this is not the same, or rather, is that not exactly the same as the chirping and murmuring of the necromancers and the mediums? Is this not seeking the guidance and depending on the foresight of another word? This often looks like turning to a cult of expertise for us. There may be some truth to be discovered by those who have taken time to study something, but it's all the opinions of man if it's not rooted in the word. An example, I saw an advertisement the other day. Google has this new version of their AI, and it's an assistant. And it shows like some potentially appropriate uses of this. But the one that stood out to me is there is this father, and he has an unruly child running around in the background. The AI assistant replies to him and says, "Does the child seem ready for bed yet?" And the kid runs around and screams, and the dad gives this helpless look. And it's supposed to be funny because it leans into the stereotype of the dumb dad who doesn't know how to take care of his own kids. He's so dumb, in fact, that he reaches out to an AI assistant for help on putting kids to bed. And why? Well, because AI's going to know better, right? It combines the knowledge of all the experts, after all. It will be up to date with all the latest and greatest ways to parent your kid. And this dumb dad, desperate for help, has delegated his actual duty to discipline his children to this cult of expertise. Maybe it's not AI for you. That might be a stretch. Maybe you don't struggle with the experts and all the common self-help books and that kind of thing. But maybe you listen to a podcaster who doesn't even know you exist, but it's their word over your husband, or it's their word over the faithful teaching and nurture of your pastors who actually know you. I can throw this punch because I run a podcast, so... But a podcast, a blog, or an author may have counsel that might actually be wise counsel for someone, but you get so wrapped up into this one-sided relationship that you end up thinking that everything they say is applicable to you. Just because they bear the title Christian, and just because the counsel may be wise for someone, doesn't mean that you're trusting God and not your own carefully crafted set of household gods. I mean, panel of experts, if the household gods thing came on a little too strong. We need to heed his word, finally, by returning to the word. Repenting of unwise counsel does not simply mean turning away from it. We must turn to something. As it was for Isaiah and the promised remnant, it is not enough to simply reject the word of those who do not fear the Lord. We must heed his word by returning to the word. In one sense, we must return to the word literally. Seek counsel in the pages of this testimony that God has provided. When seeking wise counsel, prove its wisdom by examining it by the words in this book. Where that counsel is not in agreement with this word, reject it. I don't care if it comes from me or Cody, one of the deacons, or a trusted friend. If it is another word, then there is no light in it. By God's grace, this shouldn't be happening much in the church, but we are imperfect. Yet even if angels come preaching another word, Galatians 1 says, a curse on him. When we seek the counsel of God by returning to his word, we seek the counsel of Emmanuel. And what greater reminder do we have of the word of God than the word made flesh in Emmanuel? So as we close, remember Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. This Advent season, as we remember the reality of Emmanuel, God with us, may we find sanctuary. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Let's pray.